We would direct your attention to the chapter that we read together, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10. And as enabled, we would seek to consider words that you will find from verse 12. But there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. But the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, and so on. Yeah, we see in this chapter, again, the great love that the apostle had for the Jewish people, his own kinsmen after the flesh. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that was not only a fellow patriotic feeling, but it was a valuing of the souls of multitudes, of his fellow countrymen, of his fellow sinners, who were blinded by their self-righteousness. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that self-righteousness hindered them from finding its salvation. They went about to establish their own righteousness, but they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They hadn't submitted to the gospel, to Christ, to the only way in which a man can be declared righteous and justified in the sight of God. And therefore they excluded themselves through their self-righteousness, through their legal works, merit, self-dependence, creature reliance, whatever way you want to describe it. They were looking to themselves and to something that they had done, and they were not looking away from their righteousnesses, which were as filthy rags, to Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And that's the great concern, friend, for every sinner. You see, there's only one way of salvation, and all the other ways that purport to be a way of leading a sinner to God are ways of self-righteousness, and they exclude that sinner from the righteousness which God will accept. How many times we hear this, how many times it's brought before us in the preaching of the gospel, how many times you've heard it. But the great matter for you and for me is to be delivered from the rotten, deadly foundation of the covenant of works and brought into the gracious, glorious, sure foundation of the covenant of grace. That's what's all the way through this chapter. And that's what's at the heart of salvation, friend. And that must be there when the gospel is preached to you. Now, you notice here that he speaks in a very wonderful way of the gospel. And although the Jews, largely as a people, had rejected Christ in the gospel and therefore salvation, that nevertheless the Lord had a purpose of sending the gospel out to the Gentile nations. And that's what's brought before us in the remaining part of the chapter. And we would desire to consider, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, the words from verse 12 onwards, There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. The needs of a sinner, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Gentile, the need for salvation is the same. And the Lord has wonderfully provided that salvation. And Paul delights to expound it and to speak of it so highly and wonderfully here. There are three things that we would bring before you then in the words of this passage. We notice the richness of the salvation of God. The richness of salvation. That's what you have in verse 12. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That's setting forth something of the fullness and the freeness and the glory of the salvation that we need. Then in the second place, we'll try to say something about the certainty of salvation. The certainty of salvation. And you have that brought out in verse 11 and especially in verse 13. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed in verse 11. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoting from the apostle, from the prophet Joel. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a certain fact. The certainty of salvation. And then in the third place, we will try to say a few words about the urgency of salvation. The urgency. There's an urgent, imperative need for salvation to be declared, to be proclaimed. And that's what you have in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so on. There's an urgency in the apostles' thinking about the gospel going out, being proclaimed, being sent forth. The urgency of the great matters of the salvation of the souls of multitudes, Jews and Gentiles. These three things, the richness of salvation, the certainty of salvation, and the urgency of salvation. Well, we have here in verse 12 a very marvellous statement of how near the Lord is bringing his salvation to sinners of all kinds and all conditions. That's something that has been emphasized by the apostle from the beginning of this epistle. You have it there in the famous statement where he sets out his intention in coming to Rome in chapter 1 and at verse 16. Where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in chapter 3 there are a number of verses that speak of these things, how the Jews and the Gentiles have the same needs. They are all under sin and that they all are under the condemnation of the law. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that includes the Jews as well as the Greeks, the Gentiles. And in chapter 9, you have another statement there in connection with this matter, that the Jews, chapter 9 and verse 24, he's speaking of those who've been called effectually, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, who maketh thee to differ? That's the great point that the apostle is at here. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Ultimately, there may be very important external differences, privileges that the Jews had in the Old Testament. But fundamentally, as sinners before God, their needs were just the same as everyone else's. They were lost, they were ruined, they were guilty, they were under condemnation. They needed a righteousness which they couldn't work out for themselves. They needed a Saviour. And that's how the gospel reaches the sinner, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's how it reaches your ears and your conscience and your heart and your understanding and mine too, dear friend. There's no difference. Our needs radically, ultimately, are all the same. And the gospel comes as a great leveller. It takes away all the outward distinctions and differences that there are between the sons of men. And it meets you just as you are, a poor, guilty, hell-deserving, filthy rebel. And oh, what a wonderful message the gospel brings to your soul and to mine. No difference between the Jew sinner and the Greek sinner. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And the sinner who was brought up in the visible church, who had godly parents, who was brought up with all the privileges of a holy, scriptural, consistent example, they will say the same of themselves as the one who was the most wayward and the most froward and wicked and notorious sinner in their place. When the gospel came with power to their souls, they realized they had nothing. Unless they had Christ, unless they found salvation, all these privileges, it would count for nothing and would rather rise up in condemnation against them. Now, dear friend, what about yourself? Now, can you say that of yourself tonight? Who maketh thee to differ? For what hast thou that thou hast not received? A man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. Oh, what a wonder that the gospel would ever come to the hearing of my ears. But oh, the great concern that it would be blessed in my soul, in my heart. And maybe you're saying tonight, oh, I'll never get a Christ. I've heard about him all my life. I've been in the prayer meeting for many a year, perhaps all my life. Christ has been stretching forth his hands all the days of my life to me, a disobedient and gainsaying rebel. I've despised my birthright. I've despised my heritage. I've hardened my heart. I've gone on in the ways of the world while keeping an outward adherence to the true religion. Oh, what a wretch I am. Will I ever find Christ? Others will come into the kingdom before me. The publicans and the harlots of Dingwall, they will come into the kingdom of God before me. The devil will be telling you that. You've got nothing but formality and self-righteousness. That's what the apostle is speaking of. We may use the apostle's words earlier in the chapter to allay the fears of someone who has these thoughts. Verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Ah, that's your temptation, perhaps. That Christ is beyond your reach. I know he's offered to me in the gospel. I know he's near in the word of the truth. But I cannot reach him. It's beyond my reach. I cannot ascend to heaven to find him. I can't go down to the deepest depths of despair and agony and seeking in my own strength and come to the conclusion I'll never have him. He'll never have me. The apostle saying, away with that thinking. Christ is near you in the gospel, friend. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now there has to be a transference of that word that is preached into your heart, into your experience, and then, as he says here, into the mouth to confess Christ, the confession based on the reality of what has been experienced, what has been believed, what has been received. Now, how does this happen? How does this the self-condemned sinner, the sinner who is bankrupt, the sinner who is aware painfully of their inability to believe and to repent, how can this be? Well, here is an encouraging word. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord is rich. We are poor. The Lord has infinite riches to bestow, and they're all laid up in Christ in the covenant of grace. Someone defined grace in this way: God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. If the grace of God that bringeth salvation is to appear in your soul's experience, friend, it's only because of the sufferings unto death of the mediator of the everlasting covenant, who came in the fullness of the time, who fulfilled and magnified the law, who suffered the penalty of that law, who died the accursed death of the cross, and wonder of wonders, the grave couldn't be holding off him. As you were hearing, I believe, on Sabbath morning, Christ could say this: thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store. The grave couldn't hold him. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over the grave. He triumphed over hell. Why? Because he has the power of an endless life. And in his sufferings unto death, when he atoned for the sins of his people, he conquered death and he conquered sin. He conquered the power of the devil. He showed the riches and the fullness of the mercy of God, the atoning death of Christ, friend. That's where the riches of God's mercy are seen, in the person and work of the beloved Saviour. And you see what gives power to the death of Christ is the glory of his person as the eternal Son of God. In him this all fullness, the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We remember hearing a minister saying that when Christ as a boy went into the temple, it would have been to him like a hall of mirrors. A very vivid way of putting it. It would have been like a hall of mirrors. Everything he saw in the temple as a young Jewish boy was showing himself. When you would come into the temple, the labor for washing the altar of the burnt offering, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of that was showing forth the glorious riches of the mercy of God in this person. That's why the apostle speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot fathom the depths of the riches of the salvation that he has purchased. You cannot fathom the depths of the glorious worth and power and efficacy of his blood to cleanse from all sin. And the idea here is that God is rich. God who is over all Jews and Greeks, he's over you tonight. He's rich in communicating these riches. He doesn't hold them for himself. He sheds them abroad. He disperses and he gives to the poor. That's why we were reading in Psalm 112. His righteousness endures for aye. He has dispersed his riches to the poor of his people. He has sent the self-righteous, rich, away empty. And he has given bread to the hungry, given unsearchable riches to poor, bankrupt sinners. And you notice there's an emphasis here on the resurrection of Christ. That's what the confession, Paul focuses on that in verse 9. Thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's risen. He's been accepted. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, but now he's entered into that joy. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having purged the sins of his people. And now he's on the throne, and he's dispersing these riches so freely and liberally and fully in the gospel. No one can put a bound or a measure on the mercy of God, the riches of that unsearchable dispensation of mercy that is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And however hard your heart is, however cold you may be feeling tonight, however despairing you may be that you will ever obtain a gospel salvation for your poor and needy soul, however you may be discouraged to think that the Lord has hid his face from you on account of your sin, ah, dear friend, bring your needs, bring all your wants, and let them lie upon him. Christ is a generous benefactor. Christ has given all, he gave it all. If the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. There's the foundation then upon which this salvation it can be made over to a sinner, the like of you and the like of me. What happens then? The second point is the certainty of salvation. How can we make it certain for ourselves? That's a great concern. How can we be sure of these things for ourselves? Well, we need to look to the certainty of what he has done. First of all, before we can be certain about ourselves, we need to be certain about him. And that's what you have here in the outward call of the gospel. That's where our attention is directed in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, what a wonderful word that is. Whosoever. Do you not love these indiscriminate and full and wonderful terms of the gospel call? We're not excluding the sinner. The gospel's coming to you, whosoever you may be, howsoever you've gone in far in sin. You're not excluded from this, my dear friend. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's certain. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this certainty is based on many wonderful things. Based on the everlasting love of God in the covenant, on the sovereign choice of God, the Father of our people, to give it to Christ, to be redeemed in the fullness of the times, that's certain, friend. And the love that embraces sinners is certain and sure and can never fail. It's an everlasting love. It's an everlasting purpose. Before the foundation of the world that lies at the very root of the gospel. Is that precious to you tonight? That the Lord is the God of salvation. In the covenant of grace from all eternity. And the finished work of Christ is so certain. We've tried to say a few things about that already. It's accepted. The resurrection proves it. And flowing out of that is his intercession. It's all prevailing. He ever lives to make intercession for those who come unto God by him. He welcomes sinners. He bids them to come to the throne of grace heartily. Oh, you who feel your need of grace to help in time of need, you who are feeling your need of mercy as much as ever, you who are feeling the scorchings of the condemnation of the law in your conscience due to your sin, you who are feeling the devil at your heels, the devil would try to make your soul a province of hell, as one of the old divines put it. But all come with all these fears and concerns, dear friend. Come to the throne of grace, and there you will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's certain. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's certain. The Holy Spirit will abide forever. I will give you another comforter, and he shall abide with you forever. And as we've said before, it's more and more of a marvel to God's people, not only that he came into their souls, but that he abides with them. That we haven't provoked him to leave us altogether, if we are the people of God. These things are all certain. The promises of the gospel are all certain. They can never fail. If my people break my commandments and do not keep my laws, I'll visit then their faults with rods and their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my word from them, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. The word of salvation, the word of faith, the word that is preached, the promises are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The covenant is sure and ordered in all things. It cannot fail. These are the sure mercies of David. And that's what gospel salvation is founded upon. That's what gave the apostle such confidence when he proclaimed it to others. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, the sinner needs to come to know these things in their own souls. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is how the connection is formed. This is how the sinner comes into the possession of the gospel salvation. They begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing, dear friend. And this is the fruit of the Lord calling them. There's an intimate relation between effectual calling. That's God's work, the power of God calling the sinner to repentance, calling the sinner to believe, and the sinner beginning to call upon the Lord. The two are always together. And when God calls a sinner by grace, the sinner begins to call upon the Lord. You can't have the one without the other, if it's a true work of grace. That's what was said of the Apostle Paul himself. Behold, he prayeth. Oh, many's a long prayer he had before that day. But he really began to call upon the name of the Lord then. When the Lord effectually called him from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. The soul begins to breathe out after mercy and long for salvation. And this term, calling upon the Lord, is indicative of faith in the prayer. That's what makes it saving, friend. It's because the heart is now going out after the Lord, not in a formal and legal way, as going through a mere duty. But the soul is longing for the mercy of God and laying hold of it in the promise and receiving Christ in the gospel. That's what the calling is. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We read of that in chapter 4 of Genesis, early in the history of our race. That was a mark of those who gathered and assembled themselves to worship the Lord. They called upon the Lord, the name of the Lord. That's what Abraham was doing as he went through the land. He planted a grove in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham, the father of the faithful, everywhere he went, he worshipped, he invoked, he called upon God's name. Now, is that true of you, dear friend? Can you really say tonight, there's not a day it comes, but I do not call upon the Lord for mercy? Well, that may be true in an outward way, but you need to be certain about this, that Christ is a Saviour for sinners, and you need to embrace him as such, that for you, that the offer of the gospel is not just a general thing, but it comes to you particularly and personally, and to you I call. And when the Lord calls in the gospel, the salvation becomes certain when we call upon him in faith. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That's sure. Now you make it sure for yourself. Make your calling and your election sure. Coming by way of this invitation, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did he not say to the jailer, on the very brink of a lost eternity, have you got the same cry in your soul tonight in sincerity? What must I do to be saved? Ah, what a wonderful answer the apostle gave. He didn't tell him to wait until his convictions were greater. He didn't tell him to wait and look for qualifications in himself. He told him to look away. He told him to, in other words, to renounce everything. To abandon everything and flee to Christ. Wonderful words. How simple, yet how wonderful. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. O old sinner, O young sinner, O whatever sinner, whosoever sinner you are tonight, there it is. If you will call upon this wonderful name of Jesus, the Saviour of sinners, you will be saved. Saved certainly, saved surely, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. What could be more wonderful than that? Oh, your soul would be going out of this prayer meeting, rejoicing in God your Saviour. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Give every encouragement to call upon him then. Bring the matter to a close, friend. Bring the matter to a certain. The receiving of Christ and resting upon him alone. But whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, the name, that wonderful name of a Saviour, that wonderful fullness that has all the attributes and all the blessings of God in it. Call upon that name and thou shalt be saved. Now, very briefly, we would say a few words about the third point, which is the urgency of salvation. The urgency of salvation. As we have it there in the 14th and 15th verses. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Ah, Paul loved souls. be a very strange preacher who didn't have a love to souls. Many's a one, many's a hireling, didn't love souls, but a true gospel minister must love souls and desire the glory of the Lord. Samuel Rutherford said he would bring a happy meeting between Anworth and Christ. That's what he laboured for, that's what he wrestled for at a throne of grace. There would be a happy trysting, a meeting between Christ and Anworth. There's no salvation without the gospel. And if the gospel is not preached, how can it be heard? That's what he's saying. It's urgent. Souls are perishing. The world's in darkness. It was greatly dark in the apostles' day, and it's greatly dark in our own day, friend. What urgent need there is, if the Christian church is not missionary in its orientation, and it becomes entirely inward looking, then it perishes. The gospel, by its very nature, is an outward looking thing. It's an outward gospel. And the Lord's people have this desire that multitudes would be saved. They have the same love for souls when grace is in exercise that longs for the salvation of multitudes. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The feet of the messengers swiftly traversing all the mountains. The mountains of difficulty, the mountains of division, the mountains of separation, the mountains of Bether, as we have it in the Song of Songs. Sent by Christ himself. And where he sends his messengers, that's where the blessing will be. The place of his feet he will make glorious through the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Oh, then, that we would be praying as we heard in the prayer, that for labourers to be raised up, that for the harvest. And we often think of it today, a harvest, that for the labourers. That's what we don't see. That would be a good thing, a very important duty laid upon you coming away from this prayer meeting tonight, that you would pray for the extension of the gospel. That's how the Christian church is going to revive, by pleading at the throne of grace for an almighty outpouring of vast extent of the Holy Spirit to the blessing of the gospel among Jews and Gentiles throughout the whole earth. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. May the Lord bless his word to us.